So tonight, obviously, I'm picking a topic that can be touchy. It's been, a month since I've done something like that, so I figure I might try to step in it a little. This is the kind of lesson where I'm likely to make somebody mad at some point during the lesson. So if that happens to be you, wait till the end before you punch me. That way the video stays nice. I chose this topic tonight because it's been on my heart lately. It's been troubling me, and it's necessary, I think, for us to talk about this topic. So much harm has been done to so many people by preachers and churches, according to the topic of divorce and marriage and remarriage. And it's simple why. It's the reason most people get things wrong. They don't rightly divide their Bible. They don't respect God's dispensations. And I am 37 years old now, and I'm watching friends and relatives and acquaintances going through divorce. Everybody seems to be finishing up their first marriage. And when you get to my age, or at least half of them, the divorce rate's pretty much the same among Christians as it is non-Christians. And people who are going through this go to their friends, they go to their pastors, and they get advice and they get counsel from the pastor. Now, on one side of the spectrum, you have people who are branded for life with the scarlet letter if they get a divorce of an adulterer for life. And they are cursed, if you will, by their church. They're condemned, they're judged, they're looked down at. It's almost like they're a second-class Christian now, if you've ever gone through a divorce or on your second marriage. Or even contemplated as an option. I had a friend of mine told by another person that, well, if you get a divorce, you're going to go to hell. Yeah. Now, obviously, the person who said that has no idea what the gospel is and has no idea about salvation. And isn't that ironic? Yeah, it was a minister. Isn't that ironic that the minister who's supposed to know better is now putting you in heaven or hell according to works? But the thing that, and obviously I'm in a business where I run into this kind of thing all the time. My wife, you know, part of the big thing she does is to try to save marriages and keep families together. So I'm constantly surrounded by this subject. And I see so much damage done, especially to hurting wives, by preachers. Preachers who tell wives, no, you need to stay in that dangerous situation, in that dangerous household, with that dangerous man, because you don't have biblical grounds for divorce. So I get mad about that. And I'm going to try not to preach my pet peeves tonight. But that's one side of the spectrum. You're cursed forever. And on the other side of the spectrum, you have liberal Christians say, yay, get rid of your spouse. Doesn't Jesus want you to be happy? Jesus doesn't want you to live your life unhappy, and you're unhappy with your spouse, so get rid of them. This is from Christian people. They obviously don't respect too much God's order for the family. If you look over in Genesis 2, imagine that. It never ceases to amaze me the stupidity of Christians giving other Christians advice. You aren't very happy right now? Demolish your whole family. Get rid of your kids' mom. Get rid of your kids' daddy. Then everything will be fine. You'll be happy. That's advice coming from Christian people to other Christian people. Genesis 2. Therefore shall a man... Genesis 2:24, I'm sorry. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That's the nucleus of the nuclear family. The man and the woman together. God created it that way. It's not something that we should take lightly or be flippant about. oh, let's just bust this up. You know? When a divorce happens, and they happen for so many different reasons, but you're ripping apart the core of the family. Just tearing it asunder. So it's a destructive thing. And it has generational effects. You know, it's not just me and my life. It's the children and the children's children. I'm in a marriage now, my first one. I told her I was going to trade her in for two 18-year-olds when she turned 36, but then I talked to a few 18-year-olds and it's like, ugh. But she is a child of divorce. And that act of her parents has impact on our lives now. It has impact on our parenting and us with our children. So it's a big deal. It's not some. It shouldn't be the first option. Hey, I'm not happy anymore. Let's dump her. But it does happen. And like I said, talk to somebody who's been divorced. You don't have to lecture them on how bad it was. They'll tell you all about it. It's a bad thing. And there's so much pain, and there's so much destruction, and so much confusion sown into people's lives from their church leaders on this topic. And they get no help, like I said, because nobody's rightly dividing the word of truth. It's, I'm going to pick a slogan verse here, I'm going to pick one out of there, then I'm going to judge you or excuse you. And it's a mess. And you're already in the worst mess of your life, and you're going to somebody who you respect for help. Help me! I need some answers. And they make things worse. And then your friends give you terrible advice. Tonight I'm not really going to deal with the liberal side. I mean, you can all see the silliness of their thing. What I want to deal with is the fundamentalist condemnation of divorced people. Now, I am a fundamentalist. My joke is that I put the fun back in fundamentalist. But the fundamentalist churches that condemn people to second-class citizenship in the church if you've been divorced. Some churches, you know, fundamentalist churches are dying, so it's not as prevalent as it used to be, but divorced people, not too long in the past, they were looked at as like the lepers in the congregation. Don't get too close to them. Some of that may rub off on you. Are you divorced? Oh, you can sit in the back of the auditorium. But maybe all of you don't know this, but a lot of people who have had divorced are banned in church from teaching Sunday school, from, you know, having any type of leadership in the church, having any type of role in serving in the church. Yeah, being a deacon, of course. Yeah, some people even lose their... Some people who are divorced, and I... Once again, this is recently, real world, this year, churches revoke their membership and kick them out. Because you're divorced. The only thing that divorced people are always allowed to do, clean the bathrooms and tithe. We would never stop you from giving. And that's how divorced people are treated. My own uncle got written out of a will when he got divorced by my West Virginia family. Why, he's a divorced, he's an adulterer for life now. I'm not going to will any of this beautiful hillside of West Virginia to an adulterer. Cursed for life by his family. So I want to go through the Bible tonight and look at this topic. I have on the bottom of your notes every mention of the word divorce, divorced, divorcement, or put away his wife. So feel free to go through and look at those verses on your own. But we're different here. We know we are the church, the body of Christ. We know we are not Israel. Most of us even know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Old Testament books before the cross. Nobody knows that. But we have a procedure. If you would turn over to Galatians. Galatians 6. We have a procedure for when somebody gets caught up in a mess. When somebody messes up, when somebody goes through horrible circumstances. Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, backstab and condemn him." No, that's not what it says. "Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." This is exactly what happens in the denominations, right? That's how the Baptists and Methodists do things, right? No. Pentecostals? No? What about the Catholics? We're getting pretty far away from it. Nobody does that, do they? Wow, my brother's been overtaken in a fault. I need to be meek about this and see if we can try to restore. Nobody does that. We shoot our wounded. Christians do. You know, you look at politics, and anytime somebody's in trouble in one of the political parties, the party kind of circles the wagons and tries to protect them. We don't do that with Christians. Wow, Brother Bill really messed up. Let's talk bad about him and, ridicule him behind his back. We backstab people, get in problems in church, and we backstab. We malign them. We speak evil about them. But who steps up to help? Nobody. Not even the church leadership. They're usually the ones condemning. And I don't want to ask for a show of hands. Aren't we all guilty of one degree or another? Shooting our wounded? I'll raise my hand and be the first one. I've done it. I'm guilty as charged. But the good news is, I can grow in grace and choose not to repeat that bad behavior. Galatians 6:2, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." Verse 3, there's your deacon board right there. There's your church leadership. I don't mean to be harsh, but I've seen enough of it, and I've heard enough stories about churches in this area. And these people who are condemning you, and who are talking bad about you and divorced people, if I could tell you, if I was legally allowed to tell you some of their stories, these pious, holy men who stand up in front of the congregation on Sunday, they're lecturing people about biblical grounds for this and biblical grounds for that. And you know how many skeletons they have in their closet? How much wickedness and sin they're committing while they're judging people and putting them down? Getting worked up. But these men are nothings who think themselves to be something. Look at the building I've built. Look at my ministry. Look how many people are in my parking lot. Look how horribly you conduct yourself in your own personal life, sir. Look how horribly you treat hurting people. Maybe we should look at that and start... Enough on that. Let me move on. I'm having faces and names pop into my head right now. I was taught, maybe you all were taught the same thing. When I was growing up, there were only two biblical grounds for divorce. Anybody ever taught that before? There are only two reasons. I went as recently as this week, and it's on the great theologian, Pat Robertson. We all looked at him for deep spirit. Oh, you guys don't watch the 700 Club? On Pat Robertson's website this week, it's still there. There are only two reasons for biblical divorce. And I'll quote here. "Except for these reasons, there is no justification given in the Bible for divorce. No grounds exist for divorce on the basis of incompatibility, lack of love, differing career goals." Frankly, I guess he's been listening to Trump. "Frankly, it seems impossible that two born-again Christians who are dead..." Nobody alive today is born again. Israel is born again. We are a new creature. Israel was the firstborn son, Exodus 4:22. They need to be born again, John 3:16. Anyways, Pat Robertson doesn't know that. Born again. "It seems impossible that two born-again Christians who are dedicated to serving Jesus Christ can find any grounds for divorce." He obviously doesn't get out much. Christian people find all kinds of grounds to get divorced. Obviously, when a person who does not have biblical grounds for divorce remarries, he or she is technically committing adultery. I don't know why he would add technically in there. It either is or it isn't. But that's Pat Robertson's teaching this week, and he gets that. He has Bible verses that get him there. So we're going to look at that tonight. But did you know that because of teachings like this, there are people all over America that spend their lives celibate and alone? They're victims of divorce. Maybe they're perpetrators of divorce, but they've been told by their pastor, if you remarry, you're committing adultery and probably you're going to hell, right? So they spend the rest of their lives alone. Okay, so let's go back and see what the Bible has to say about it. If you would please turn to Deuteronomy 24. Now, Pat Robertson, remember, we're operating on, is it biblical? Like, is biblical good enough? If I can find a verse somewhere in the Bible about something, is that good enough? No, we need to rightly divide our Bibles. So let's go look. We know God instituted male and female, the nuclear family. They were supposed to leave their father and mother and cleave to their wife and be one flesh. So we obviously know that divorce is not God's plan A, right? God's not saying, hey, you know, if it works out for you, great. If you don't like her after a few years, get rid of her. It's not God's plan. But because sin entered, because we're now sinners marrying sinners, and there's problems, God made provision in Israel's law for divorce. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she has departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. Oops, Pat Robertson. I just found Bible that disagrees with you. And if we're just saying it's biblical, that seems to give a pretty wide latitude of reasons to get rid of your wife. I found some uncleanness in you. So, first Bible verse, Pat Robertson's wrong if we're just saying, is it biblical? I've got biblical saying, hey, honey, you find no favor in my eyes anymore. Goodbye. And then they can both go get remarried. That's Israel's law. Honey, when we got married, you were nice to me. You cooked for me. You took showers, put on makeup. You don't do that anymore. Flip-flop. Now, I don't mean to be flip, but I mean, with this verse, there's quite a wide latitude of, this isn't working out no more. We're done. You can go get married to another man. I'm done with you. Goodbye. So, biblically speaking, there is more in the Bible about divorce than just the two reasons given. I didn't mention the two reasons. The two reasons given, first one, everybody knows this one, right? Adultery. Second one, they always list as if an unbelieving spouse leaves you. Then it's cool to get a divorce. I don't know what they say about if your spouse claims to be a believer and leaves you. Are you just stuck the rest of your life? But those are the two reasons. Now, in my limited experience, I'm only 37. I don't have that much experience. But when you're dealing with Christians and there's a marriage in trouble, usually one of the parties wants to stay there, wants to fix things, and one of the parties is done. It's not like where you see in the unsaved world, I hate you as well, let's split that. There's usually one that's trying to save the marriage and one that wants out. And they both have a problem now because they're both Christians and they both claim to be following the Bible. So now each of them that want opposite things have to find Bible to support what they've already decided it is they want. It's not really the best way to study your Bible. This is what I want. Let me go find some Bible that agrees with me. It's kind of opposite, but that's what people do. Now, the person who wants out, they're going to say, hey, baby, I found Deuteronomy 24, and I've definitely found some uncleanness in you. Goodbye. What's the wife going to do? The wife is going to find verses. Let's look at Matthew 5. Matthew 5:32. Now, we're still in the Old Testament. You can't have a New Testament without the death of the testator. Jesus says, but I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. That's exactly opposite of what we just read in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, hey, hand her the bill of divorcement, she can go get remarried, no problem. Now we got Bible that says the opposite. So now we've got dueling verses now. The one that wants out has Deuteronomy 24, the one that wants to stay together has Matthew 5. Which one wins? We've got opposing verses. Which of the two parties gets the stamp of approval from the deacon board and gets to remain a member in good standing at the church? And which one gets the scarlet letter? Well, obviously, you know that most people think Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is our doctrine today. And, well, I know that's Old Testament because that's back in Deuteronomy, and this is New Testament. So New Testament trumps Old Testament. Man, you're out of the church. That's usually how it goes, right? Nobody knows that there's something else, the church, which is his body, the mystery of Christ. But in Deuteronomy, what do we learn? Even if we know it's not our doctrine, we can learn something. We can learn that God made a provision for a divorce available for people. And we who respect God's differing dispensations, we understand that it's no problem that Matthew 5 is completely opposite of Deuteronomy 24. But can we go to Deuteronomy 24 and say, here's my excuse to get rid of my spouse for whatever reason I deem fit? Can we do that? You can't do that. Romans 6, we are not under the law. We are under grace. So you can't go back to the law, steal their doctrine, steal their law, and say, this is my excuse to get rid of that awful woman. You can't do that. Now, so let's fast forward now back to Matthew 5 here. This is red letters. Whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication. Fornication, then, is said to be the only reason that a Christian can divorce. You know what that means? I can come home and use my wife's face as a punching bag every night, and she's stuck with me. Right? The verse says only fornication. Sorry, honey. You got no biblical grounds for divorce. That's what the verse says. And there are women who are told by their idiot pastors to stay in situations like that. Because if you leave, you'd be committing adultery. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5. Dangerous situations. Violent men. Sit there and take it. Thanks, preacher. But that's what the verse says. You say a Christian husband would never do that. Really? You don't get out much, do you? Christians do all... How about... I got that great new casino in Cleveland. I haven't been there yet. How about I go up to the casino, I gamble away all my family's money, I do drugs and all kinds of awful things every weekend. I show up back at home Saturday night, smack my family around a little bit to get my anger out, and sober up just in time to show up on church Sunday morning. She's stuck with me, according to most preachers. So you see how the real world doesn't really work when you're dealing with ignorant pastors who can't read more than one verse at a time. And people are victimized by them. It gets a little bit thicker when you step out of just thinking about in your little churchy boxes, right? When the real world happens. So what about this Matthew 5? The verses have been used to condemn and oppress and shame people who would otherwise like to serve the Lord, people who are able to serve the Lord, have a desire. You're not allowed because you're Matthew 5 and we're not going to let an adulterer teach our Sunday school. You're just not good enough to serve the Lord anymore. People are taught that. Back to what I said before. Clean bathrooms and tithe. That's what you're allowed to do. But we who understand God's dispensations and how God differs in His instructions, we are prohibited from grabbing a verse from anywhere, ripping it out of its context, and making it our doctrine. That's what dispensational Bible study is. So the question is, what in the world is going on in Matthew 5? Who is Jesus talking to? What about? And does it apply to me today, doctrinally? I think that's a pretty important question to ask. If fornication is the only reason. That's our prime rules for Bible study. Who's talking to whom and is it me? Now, who's talking? It's red letters. If you've got a red letter Bible, we obviously know it's the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also know from Matthew 10, from Matthew 15, from Romans 15:8, that Christ's ministry in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. They weren't our fathers. They weren't our promises. We are lost Gentiles saved by grace under a whole different economy. But he's here at the end of the Old Testament. Christ is talking to his Old Testament people about their prophesied kingdom, a real, literal kingdom that is really going to be on this earth, and how the rules are going to apply there. Matthew 5, I've heard it called the Constitution to the Kingdom. That's what Christ is talking about. How are things going to be when the Messiah is here ruling the nations with a rod of iron, and his people Israel are going to be endued with power to keep the statutes and rule the world with him? So he's talking to law-keeping, Sabbath-observing, pork-abstaining Jews about how they need to do better at their law-keeping, Sabbath-observing, and pork-abstaining if they're going to get into their kingdom. That's what Jesus is talking to and about in Matthew 5. Nobody knows that. They think it's, oh, well, these are good, warm and fuzzies from Jesus. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are they that mourn. These are real words that have real doctrine attached to them. And I believe every single one of them to whom it is said. Blessed, verse 9 is the verse that sent Sergeant York to war. Blessed are the, he didn't want to go fight in World War I. And he found, blessed are the peacemakers. And he said, well, if I can kill a bunch of Germans and end this war, I'll be a peacemaker. So I guess I'll go fight. These are real doctrines. Look at verse 3. The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is what they're praying for in the next chapter. Matthew 6. Thy kingdom come to earth. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what they're looking for. It's not people thinking, oh, I'm going to die and go to heaven one day. No, we've had all these prophecies for thousands of years. The Messiah is here. Bring us this kingdom we've heard about for all this time. But look at what Christ is doing in Matthew 5. Israel, they said in Exodus 19, everything the Lord commands, we'll do that. How'd they do on that? Read Chronicles, read King. How'd that work out? Not very well. For 2,000 years, they've been failing at keeping the law. So much so that by the time Jesus shows up, they're under occupation by a pagan foreign power. It shows you they're not doing very good on their covenant, right? So Jesus shows up and says, hey, remember that law that you've done such a terrible job keeping for all these years? Remember that? You need to do a lot better. Huh? We couldn't keep this level. And now look, let's just read some of the verses. Look at Matthew 5:21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Where do we find that? Exodus 20, right? Or, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Whoa! Christ is saying, hey, remember, kill equals bad under the covenant? I'm going to make it so much harder on you guys. If you say fool, you're in danger of hellfire. Whoa! What's he doing here? Christ is taking the law and kicking it up a notch. It's not just don't kill. If your heart is messed up, if you have anger without a cause, you're in big trouble. What's going on here? Christ does it over and over again. Thou fool shall be in danger of hellfire. Now people, we all know people that think everything to the right of Matthew, that's us, right? And it's all the same thing. Matthew on, that's, you know, we had the mean God in the Old Testament, but now we got the nice, warm, loving Jesus in the New Testament. What do you do then if Matthew and Paul is all the same? What do you do with Paul saying to the Galatians, calling them fools under inspiration of the Holy Ghost? What do you do with that? Nobody thinks about these things. So it can't be the same doctrinal audience as us. Something more is going on. Look at verse 27. Ye have heard it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Do you know of any churches or denominations in the area enforcing that rule? Anybody watching how the old men look at the teenage girls as they walk by? He looked with lust. Adulterer, throw him out! Nobody enforces that rule, do they? Let's read on. Verse 29. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Anybody been to a good eye-plucking service lately? We haven't had a good hand chopping here in months. Well, what do you do with these verses? Christ didn't really mean that. He was trying to teach them a precept or a principle. You've all heard the stories about these verses. Christ cannot literally mean what he literally said there, can he? I can let them be literal. I can let Christ mean exactly what he meant to say. These people going through their tribulation, trying to get into their kingdom. What do I know about the kingdom gospel? Always associated with healing, right? Physical healing. Israel will be a kingdom of priests on this earth. It's really going to happen. God will keep his literal promises to that literal people. So, hey, I'm having a problem with this member. My hand keeps getting me in trouble. Chop it off, because when I get to the kingdom, I'm getting a new one. That's how that can be literal, real doctrine to literal, real people. I'm having a problem with my eyes. Pluck it out. Somebody guide me to the kingdom. I can get my... These are real words to real people. not spiritualized warm and fuzzies. But God, let's get to our subject verse here. We just found a bunch of verses that nobody keeps literally and doctrinally. Right? No church in town does that. But now we're going to find the one that we can enforce. And we can laud over people. Matthew 5:31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Hey, we read that in Deuteronomy 24 already. But I say unto you, that whomsoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committed adultery. Very plain words. They mean exactly what they say to whom they are said. All right? So Christ just intensified the law, which was impossible for anybody to keep. That's why he had sacrifices. And now he just said, yeah, I'm gonna make it that much harder. You've got to, and what is he doing? God wants truth in the inward parts, right? Psalm 51:6. So God's now saying to Israel, not just the outward deeds, I want truth in the inward parts as well. How can he make such a demand of people? Nobody in here, you all are perfectly holy. Nobody of you is ever guilty of looking on someone with lust, right? Somebody's shifting in their seat. We're all guilty of it. So we're all adulterers, right? According to that. How can God tell Israel, who completely failed, yeah, you got to do twice as good? How can he demand that of them and say, if you don't, you're in danger of hellfire? That seems to be a pretty reasonable question, right? Hey, you hot mess Israel, you've messed up. If you don't do 10 times better, well, we get our answer back in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31:31. The Messiah, we know that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ bought our salvation, bought our standing, bought our redemption as church members of the body of Christ. But the blood of Israel's Messiah purchased for them Israel's new covenant. One Savior accomplished two things on one cross. He redeemed his earthly people. He made it possible for that program to be fulfilled. And he paid the price for his heavenly program. All in one day. That's a pretty good day's work, I think, for Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to save everything under prophecy, and I'm going to save everything under mystery. One day. But Jeremiah 31, this is how Christ can make the demands of Israel. Not only are you going to be not killing, you're not allowed to be angry at somebody without a cause. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Don't let that be lost on you. The new covenant goes to the same people who had the old covenant. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. We've already seen that. Although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. I was raised up. This is me. Because we're all New Testament Christians, right? I couldn't quote the Ten Commandments without messing up. These people have the law written in their hearts. There's a lot more than Ten Commandments. 613 points of law. They're going to have it written into them. You get another passage over in Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36:26. A new heart also will I give you. And a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, look at this, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You see, the promise is always about Israel and the land, really on the earth. So that's how Christ can make those demands of Israel. I'm going to put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. They're finally going to be able to fulfill the promise they made in Exodus 19. So that's how Christ can come to people and make that demand of them, that level of performance. Meanwhile, what do we know about us? The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I don't want to do, I always do it. We're not the same people. We have this God's Holy Spirit in us. It's a different ministry, though. His Holy Spirit operates differently for Israel than it does for us, members of the church, the body of Christ. So the literal doctrinal answer to the literal doctrinal words that Christ was literally speaking in Matthew 5, honey, if you're in the kingdom and you got God's Spirit in you causing you to walk in the statutes and keep the law, you ain't got no other reason to divorce somebody unless they fornicate, unless they choose to fall away. That's the only reason for a bill of divorcement. But who knows that? Everybody we know thinks Matthew 5 is our doctrine. And you have people being punished and hurt for life in some cases because people are ignorant of this. This is yet another reason. Why do you rightly divide? Why do you believe this stuff? Are you so picky about this stuff? Because there is human debris in the wake of people who don't rightly divide. That's why. It's not a hard road, I'll give you that. It's not easy when you sit down amongst 10 Christian people and 9 of them talk and you're like, oh boy. That's not fun. It's worth it, though. If we can help one, help two. But we're not Israel. We're not in the kingdom. We don't have Israel's law written on our hearts. And we are not under that doctrinal standard.
He just said divorce was okay.
Didn't say. Divorce is horrible. But you can't steal Israel's doctrine and Israel's program and beat people over the head with it when they're not under it. We are not under the law, we are under grace. People, pastors tell these women to stay in their homes while they're being abused by the man they used to love because of Matthew 5. Because the preacher doesn't rightly divide and can't look at more than one verse at a time. Thanks, preacher. All right, so we've looked at the law pattern, not our dispensation. We've looked at Matthew 5, Israel's New Testament kingdom program, not our dispensation. We can't even hold up to that standard. What about old Paul? Now, when people come to me, I don't do marriage counseling. I'm not a good counselor. I'd be like the Dr. Phil. What's wrong with you? Stop it! Don't do that! But people will come and talk to me about their situations and their problems. And usually after they talk to their own pastor, and I'll say, well, what did your pastor say? And when I say, what did your pastor say, I'm thinking to myself, please don't let him have gone to 1 Corinthians 7. Please don't let him have gone to 1 Corinthians 7. And the first word out of their mouth was, well, he showed me in 1 Corinthians 7. There's a problem with that. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 7. First Corinthians 7, we'll do verse 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, Let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Ah, see, you can't marry again if you leave me. That's the person who wants, you know, to keep things together. They're going to find this verse. But there's a problem. You can read more. What if you've decided that your husband is so awful that he's unsaved? He has to be. He's an unbeliever. He's rotten. I know it. Why, I'm going to go to verse 15. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God hath called us to peace. You're an unbeliever. Depart. Get out. Or sometimes they both declare each other, you know. What's the problem with this? Anybody ever watch Jeopardy? Phrase your answers in the form of a question, right? What is Alex? Thus and so. Your pastor in your little church marriage counseling session, who's so dogmatic and preaches he knows exactly what's going on here in 1 Corinthians 7. Look at the first verse of the chapter. Now, concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Okay. Well, the human race just ended. What's he talking about? You can't phrase your answer in the form of a question because you don't have the questions. I'll wait here all night for somebody to produce 1 Paul, letter from the Corinthians to Paul. These are our specific questions. That's what Paul's doing here. Now, obviously, you can deduce and try to understand maybe what was going on in the Corinthian situation here, but I can't come to this chapter and be dogmatic. I don't know what they were asking about. First verse, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. What was the question? I'd like to know. I can't give my wife hugs anymore. Isn't that our first rule? Who's speaking to whom? We don't know who was speaking to Paul or what they were asking about. All we have are the answers. So I cannot come here and be dogmatic because I don't have context. Boy, do people hate that. Like God cheated them out of something. I can't understand these verses. Some of the stuff here in this chapter, Paul's saying it's not by commandment, it's by permission. This is my advice. So there's a lot of things going on in this chapter, and to come here and be dogmatic about any doctrine, I have a hard time with that. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. I'm not up here tonight trying to make excuses for people who want to get out of their marriages or who want divorces. It's horrible. Like I said, it's a decision and it's a situation that has generational effects. What I'm trying to do tonight is to take away the wrong-headed things that are done to people who are going through the worst time in their life. Is there anything that you could think of that would be worse? Huh, my family's falling apart. That's kind of upping the ante on how bad things are. What does grace say to victims of divorce? What does grace say to perpetrators of divorce? Is toilet scrubber your best life now in Christ? Forever. Turn over to Ephesians 5, please. The thing about divorce, as people are going to do what they want to do, whether the Bible gets in their way or not. They may try to drag some Bible or try to drag some deacon or preacher's approval with them, but they're going to do what they want to do. And it's up to us. We can't control what happens, but we can control how we respond to what happens. That's a good axiom for life. Ephesians 5:31. We know for grace believers, divorce shouldn't happen. It shouldn't happen to members of the church, the body of Christ.
But it does.
Ephesians 5:31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And happily ever after. Not for about half of people, right? That should be the case, but it's not. A lot of things that shouldn't happen do happen. Nobody goes down the aisle. Well, I know of one person. He said he cried tears at his wedding, and they were not tears of joy. That's when you know a guy's having a bad day. But nobody, for the most part, goes down and says, this will be good for 5 years. Till death do us part, yeah. Nobody goes down to the altar planning on having everything explode. But it happens. A lot of bad things. We should be doing a lot of things that we don't do. Look at Romans 6:4. Romans 6:4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of God the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. Everybody do a bang-up job on that this week? Play back the tapes on your week. Wow, sister or brother was newness of life all week, right? Well, we all had our bad days, right? So some things happen that shouldn't, some things don't happen that should. That's life, that's reality. That's Romans 7. We try to do better. There's a lot of horrible things that are perpetrated by people who can be saved. Saved people, sealed, members of the church, the body of Christ, can do terrible things. And here's the one thing I know. When you are talking with people about problems and sin, this is what you see. That's the iceberg underneath that you don't see. So you talk about people complaining about their spouse or complaining about this, complaining about that. Everybody's hiding an awful lot of sin. Galatians 5 talks about the works of the flesh. By the way, you still live. You still live in this flesh, right? Could a Christian do this? Well, the works of the flesh are manifest. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, on and on. We're all candidates to engage in that behavior. By God's grace, and through His Word working effectually in us, I would hope that we would not engage in any of those things, but this stuff happens. And we'll struggle with the sins of the flesh until we get to leave. Until this beautiful pile of meat turns room temperature, and I get to leave it, I'm stuck with it. I'm stuck with the war in my members. And that goes back to what we talked about in Galatians. Folks who are in a fault, folks who are overtaken, they need restored. They need people to help them in meekness. Because you know what? It may be you next week. So divorce carries consequences, creates generational pain. But does it diminish who you are in Christ? Does it curse you to be the bathroom cleaner? Does it prohibit you from a leadership position ever again? I guess that depends on who you ask, right? You may not be accepted by the Baptists. Look over at Ephesians 1. Folks, if you're saved, you're sealed until the day of redemption. You are a member in particular of the church, the body of Christ, with none other than the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of that body. If the Baptists don't accept you, you've got Ephesians 1:6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. I'd much rather be accepted in the beloved than be accepted in the denomination. I don't know about any of you. That's a better deal, right? So if my brother, my sister is accepted in the beloved and they've had a mess, they may have made the mess. They come out of that. Is it my job to judge and condemn them for the rest of their life? You're my brother. You're my sister. You are accepted in the beloved. The Lord Jesus Christ has saved you the same as me. What about Colossians 2:10? Colossians 2, I'll start in verse 9. Christ, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So a divorced person, a divorced and remarried person, guess what they are? They're complete in Christ the same as me. The head of all principality and power. And I'm going to come and say, no, you're unfit. Because you've had a past. Do you see how ridiculous that is when you understand grace and you understand the standing of somebody who's a member of the church, the body of Christ? Galatians 2:20, we are crucified with Christ.
No, no, but you undid that because you got divorced and remarried.
Huh? Undo crucified with Christ, really? Finally, this is actually finally. I have no more notes. So I'm not lying for once. Here's one thing that I find very interesting. The people who condemn divorced and remarried people, what are they counting? They're counting marriage certificates, right?
You got a certificate. I only have one. You have two. Boo on you.
Right? We're counting paper. Genesis 24. It's at the top of your outline. And Isaac brought her to the county auditor, or the county, and they got themselves a license and a certificate by the justice of the peace. Oh, is that not what that says? Oh. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Seems like that was a marriage. I can't find a certificate anywhere, right? Marriage is, we're going to be together and we're going to be together. No certificates. So the pious preacher who is now judging you or you person who's been divorced and remarried, I wonder how many marriages he's had. Well, there was the girl in high school, and then there was the girl in college. But he's only got one certificate, so he can judge you, right? A little bit ironic. That's all I have for today. I made it through without getting punched. All right. Bring it on now. I'm sure there's going to be some thoughts and comments about this subject matter, so have at it.